So I'm going to read Psalm 73. This is the passage for our consideration this morning. And if you have a church Bible, it's on page 485. Just a heads up, I preached this sermon 2 years ago, and I'm repeating a sermon because I think it's just a great passage. And the truths in here are truths that we need to hear regularly to encourage us on life's journey. But also, here's a moment of brutal honesty from the pastor. I've had a really tough week. And the passage in Colossians was going to be about sexual immorality, and I just really didn't have the strength to deal with that this week. So next week, that's what it'll be. But this week, I've been connecting with people who've lost loved ones and are dealing with huge grief. I met with someone for a number of hours who had been a zealous Christian and announced to me they've given up their faith, and that felt like another grief in the Christian family. My daughter's moving out of home today, so that's a big thing in our lives. And I've had a bunch of other meetings that have been dealing with heavy stuff, so it's been a tough week, and I'm just confessing to you that the pastor's human and wrestles with life. And hopefully this passage will be a great help to all of us. Psalm 73 is about I look at the writer of this psalm, a man called Asaph, as a brother in Christ who through the years continues to speak to my heart and life. And as he also is brutally honest about how he struggles and how he works out the solutions to those struggles. Let me just read with you. Let's read, concentrating and carefully, this tremendous portion of God's Word. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out with fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So here's this man Asaph. Asaph is mentioned in the books of Chronicles because when King David appointed people for worship, he appointed singers and musicians, and Asaph was one of them. He was key among them. In fact, I think about, you know how we've got all these Christian singer-songwriters in the 21st century? Asaph was probably the original Christian singer-songwriter. He was a musician, and he wrote a number of psalms. But interestingly, sometimes there's a lot of contemporary music that's, well, it's great, but sometimes it's always positive, doesn't always kind of acknowledge the struggle of life. Well, Asaph just goes for it. He says, "Ah, man, I really struggled." He says, "I struggled in my faith." What Asaph records for us here is just so current and contemporary. He looks at the world, he considers his own relationship with God, and he has a crisis of faith. Is this really worthwhile? Am I doing the right thing? See, he says, he confesses a great spiritual truth in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's like his foundational doctrinal statement that God is a good God and he's good to his people. But then he says in verse 2, here's his crisis of faith. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped." He's saying, what he's saying there is, I nearly lost my faith in that God that I've just confessed. And why did he nearly lose his faith? Because it looked like what he had just said, that God was good to his people, was not working out in his own life. That's not how it was happening for him. All his convictions about God and the rightness of believing in God and obeying him almost came unstuck. And I suggest even up front, one of the reasons they came unstuck was because of where his eyes were focused. He was looking at the world around him and his own experience, and it didn't add up to what he thought he knew. You see, later in the psalm, there's a huge turning point in verse 17, where he says, "I couldn't figure all of this out until I went into the sanctuary of God." That was the moment when his eyes went up. And he began to analyze, I suggest, his situation and the situation of the world around him from God's perspective. And then it began to be clear. But see, that's the reason I say that was because that's exactly our struggle. We think we've followed God faithfully, we've been obedient, but things aren't working out. Things are going wrong. And so we begin to doubt and question. And we have this crisis of faith. Am I right in following the Lord? Here's the great encouragement of this psalm, though. Let me just underline this tremendous encouragement. The very fact that a man of God says, "I nearly lost my faith and this is why," is God speaking through his word saying, "I give you permission to wrestle with your doubts and fears and uncertainties." You see that? The very fact that God has inspired this word that comes through Asaph is God giving us permission to express our doubt and our struggle. To be honest about that. Because we all have them. And God can handle that. See, God can handle that. God answers our doubts and our struggles as we honestly bring them out to each other and bring them before him. I guess there's two ways of dealing with our doubt and our struggle, two starting points. One is to say, well, God's just wrong, and my doubts and my struggles are just evidence to walk away from him. Or, I still think there's something right and true here, and so I'll bring these doubts and struggles to him in faith that he can work them out. See the two different ways? Asaph found the second way. He went into the presence of God, honestly bringing his doubts and struggles. Well, what is his struggle? I've listed two pressures. I've called them pressures. Pressure number one, pressure number two. Pressure number one is the apparent ease of not following God. So, well, he really says in verse 3 what it was that gave him all this doubt. He says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. In other words, he looked at the world around him. He saw people that actively or passively denied God, denied his existence, denied his glory, denied any claim that God had over their lives. And he says, they're doing very well. There doesn't seem to be any accounting for that claim or for living in disobedience to God, because he says later, I was faithful, I obeyed, and my life turned to custard. And you see his wrestle? His opening statement is, God is good to his people, but what he looked around him and he saw the exact opposite. It looked like God was being good to those who denied him, and God was being really mean to his people. And so he just recounts, I won't go through it all in detail, but verses 4 to 9 and verse 12, that whole big paragraph there is a kind of a recounting of what he thought he saw as he looked at the world around him and as he looked at people who didn't follow him. It's a kind of a generalization, but it is his perception as he looks. And the thing is that the reality of that is that can be our perception. You know, if you modernize this, he's looking at people, they're kind of well off, they're enjoying life, they're healthy, they're doing whatever they want, and they're getting along just fine. There's no call on them that they're going the wrong way. It's quite interesting. He said a couple of times, I noticed he uses the word fatness. See in verse 4, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Verse 7, their eyes swell out through fatness. That's a kind of an older image for people to have lots of food and to enjoy food and to grow kind of fat on food was a sign of blessing. Today we'd probably interpret that slightly differently. It's the person who spends ages working out at the gym and spending big money on super healthy food and to get all a six-pack ab and all tanned and sleek. Slightly different image, but it's the same thing. Worshipping the things of this life, worshipping our bodies, you see. And his perception of them, you see, is that's what they're doing, and life seems so good for them. But you know, even more than Asaph, we are bombarded with that view of life. It's everywhere. Movies, TV, magazines. A quick observation conveys to us that something like this. They're all living well, looking good, doing great, not following God, and they're getting on just fine. You know, there's another place I thought of where we see that. I don't know who's a Facebooker or not, but I know amongst the younger generation, Facebook's an interesting... Facebook and that kind of social media. I read an article about the fact that Facebook can cause depression in young people because what you post on Facebook generally is life's a blast. And your photo on Facebook is really the most glamorous photo of you that you can get. So when you look at Facebook, you think, man, their life is great and mine's terrible. Young people remember that. When you social media, it's an illusion. But it can create this crisis of faith, you see, this doubt. And of course, the other thing we're facing in our culture, aren't we, is that as a general trend, our culture has basically done what Asaph's talking about. Our culture has said we will not follow God's standards. We will make up our own standards. So we have an endless list of laws originating in a biblical ethic that have just fallen over and been changed to something that is really standing in direct contradiction to what God requires for human life. I think Asaph reflects too on just thinking about media and the whole social media, and there's this issue of celebrityism. See, there's a verse there in verse 10. It says, "Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them." That's a very difficult verse to translate. Other versions say something like, "Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance." It's a kind of an image there that certain people living this way actually have a following. And again, that's our celebrityism right there in absolute public display as a denial of the things of God. But this seemingly glorious life and the worship and adulation of society. And the worst thing about it, says Asaph, is it appears that they don't even have to give an account. Verse 11, they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" The problem is increased for him because God doesn't appear to be acting. God doesn't appear to be calling them to account. He's saying they even mock him. They even mock the name of the living God and say, He doesn't have knowledge. He can't do anything. And God doesn't do anything. So he looks at all of this. That's the first pressure, the apparent ease and lack of accountability for those who don't follow God. And then he looks at his own life. That's the second pressure. And his life in comparison is really tough. See verse 13 and 14. This is the heart of his crisis of faith. "All in vain," he says. "It's all in vain that I have chosen to be faithful to the Lord. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." So there it is. He believes in a God that's good to his people. He looks at the world who are denying God, and it looks like God is being good to them, and he's been faithful, and God is beating up on him. That's a crisis of faith. And we can all wrestle with that. It all seems to be back to front, but here's an issue I want to just reflect on. I've entitled it there, "Temptation and the Misinterpretation of Pain." That's a couple of big words there. He's struggling with the temptation that it's not worth following God, but I suggest part of the issue here that we all have to face as believers is the misinterpretation of pain. To say that their lack of pain and struggle is a sign of God's goodness, and all his pain and struggle is a sign that God is being mean to him, is to misinterpret pain and struggle. See, we can wrestle with that. We still wrestle with this perception that when everything's going well in my life, then God is being good to me and God is blessing me. But when things start to go wrong, When we lose things and we experience grief, and our immediate assumption will be, God is not blessing me. God is not being good to me. And I think it's just important to wrestle with that challenge again, because the scriptures actually clearly teach that if we belong to the Lord, there are times of pain and suffering and struggle and difficulty in our life, and they are not a sign of God's displeasure and anger with us, but that they can actually be a sign that he loves us. Hebrews 12 says, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And if you are not being disciplined, by which he means facing difficulty in life, he says if that's not happening, you might actually need to question whether you're in God's family. And see, all these people who have a life of ease, that's not a sign that God is being good to them. It's a sign that he's not doing anything. But when we struggle, it can be a sign that he's at work in our lives. Because the reality is, the scriptures make it very clear that pain and suffering is sometimes most necessary to grow our hearts and to draw us closer to Christ and to wean us away from love of the passing things of this world. The misinterpretation of pain, you see, I would say that the fact that the people he talks about who are ignoring God and not suffering any pain, that is the greatest tragedy. The greatest tragedy that actually God is not doing something painful in their lives to wake them up. Sometimes we need some pain to wake us up. One can go on blindly in rebellion, not knowing that the great tragedy is actually coming. I thought about, there's that passage in Luke 12, you know, one of the parables Jesus tells about the man who had everything together. Luke 12. You know, the man who, let me just find that, sorry. Oh, the land of a rich man, Luke 12:16, produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Do you remember what God said to him? God said, fool. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. See the tragedy there? He put his trust in all of those riches. Rather, God took them away so that he was awakened to his need of a Savior in eternity. Well, let's move on quickly, because he does confess to us how he found a solution to the problem. And it actually begins when he considered the family of God. I love this. This is a turning point, you see. And from verse 15 on, he says, If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Somehow in his thinking, he realized that he was not an individual, but that he belonged to a community of believers, and he recognized that he could really have a bad effect on them. And I think somehow there he began to awaken, that he really had to find the solution so that he wouldn't become a problem to his brothers and sisters. It was the awareness that he was not an individual, but he belonged to a community of believers. That's a great awareness for us all to have. And so then he goes to seek the answer. And there it is, verses 16 and 17. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, and I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Again, to make it abundantly clear, God gave him freedom to bring his questions, and he brought them into the presence of God, and he found the solution. That's the call to all of us, to keep bringing those doubts and questions and fears and struggles into the presence of God. And it's, let me suggest, as a pastor, that's a great reason to come to worship. In worship, we enter into the presence of God, and some of the things we're struggling with, even if we don't admit them to each other, you know, God has this amazing way of just speaking to our hearts and speaking to the very thing that he knows we're struggling with. But these things often happen in community. They happen in worship. They happen as we open the scriptures together. The answer came when he sought the answer from God's perspective, not his own, when he looked up instead of down. And there's a call in that to learn that we do have to walk by faith and not by sight. If we walk by what we see only, we will have struggles. But when we walk in faith, looking to God and what he declares about the ultimate outcome of all things, then we find help. Now, this is what he finds. Remember, he thought his faith was in doubt because everything seemed reversed. God was being nice to the people who were not faithful, and he was being mean to the faithful. When he went into the presence of God, he was being reminded that that's not how it will be in eternity. That those who do not seek and follow God will face accounting and judgment for that. It will come. It will come, and it will come in the most enormous way. See that? So verse 18, and it's tragic to read. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. He's really saying all the blessing they seem to be getting now, that's it. It is short-lived, and in eternity they will have to face the opposite. But for him, this passing life may be trial and struggle before the Lord, but the glory in eternity that will open before him outweighs all of that. You see that? You see how important it was for him to hear from God and to see things from an eternal perspective so that the passing things of this life would fall into perspective. And just notice the confession that he then makes. Verse 23. No matter what happens, this is one of the greatest Christian confessions in the Bible, I think. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is what he sees in the midst of it all. God is still present. God is still at work. God is still willing to be the one glorious thing that matters in his life. And that will be multiplied in eternity. I love that verse. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. I think I mentioned this before. He doesn't say, and I hold your hand. You notice that? He says, God holds my hand. I love that image. See, because if you've had little kids, you say, hold, when you say to them, we're going to cross the road, hold my hand, do you really mean that? Well, you want them to put their hand in yours, but who's actually gripping? Who's holding tight so they don't fall under a bus? You are. And this is what he just remembers. That this is, in all his struggles, this is what God is doing. God is holding his hand, and God will not let go. Well, you can read that confession for yourself, but verse 26 is just lovely. He says, even though my flesh and my heart fail, even though my body collapses, as all our bodies will, even though my heart struggles, even though my inner life could be whatever, he says, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's just such a wonderful confession, and praise the Lord that he brings Asaph through all his doubts to that point. There's a help to us as we wrestle in the same way, to rightly understand what pain and struggle is really about, and to make sure we go and seek God and try to see things with the eyes of faith, according to what he reveals in his word, not by just what we observe. One final closing comment here. I've written there, conclusion, reality assured in Christ. How can we know all this is true? How can we have the confidence that God clings to us and this is how it will work out for us? Well, I think about Asaph, a very human person who wrestled with all sorts of doubt. There's another man of God called Jesus Christ, and he never wrestled with doubt. He never said to his heavenly Father, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." Jesus never doubted. Jesus came, the Son of God, into our sin-stricken, broken world and faced up to it all. And when they took him and accused him and beat him and nailed him to the cross, he never said to his Father, "I've been obedient in vain." He knew. He knew that this was God's plan and purpose. He knew that he could gladly submit. He knew that the outcome of his suffering was glory. Glory for himself and glory for a redeemed multitude. It's him that we can trust in. It's him that we can rely on, and in all our struggles, it's him that we can fix our eyes on. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. May we have grace to do that too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Brother Asaph. Lord, you know our hearts. You know our struggles. You know the way Satan torments us. And we ask that we would be able to come to the same resolutions that Asaph did and keep our trust in you. Fixing our gaze on Christ, who wins all of these realities for us. Lead us through this life, we pray, victorious in Christ, till we see him and the glory he has prepared for us. In his name we pray. Amen.